verses 33 through 36. While I am doing this, I think I'll try to fill this bottle with water. Wait a minute, there's a problem here. The bottle is already full. How am I going to fill it when it's already full? And that might give you some idea why we use the title here. Does omniscience mean that God can't learn? If he already has all knowledge, and if there is no knowledge apart from him, how can God learn? And let's look at our text, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unspeakable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him and again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You know, that's been a practice at First Presbyterian Church, responding when we say, this is the word of the Lord, responding with thanks be to God. I think it would be good to start that practice here. Try that again. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We've been looking at the attributes of God, his characteristics, in other words. An old word that used to be used for attributes was perfections. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at his sovereignty, and we saw that his sovereignty means his unlimited will and freedom to think, to decide, and to act as he chooses. He doesn't need permission from anybody. He doesn't have to depend upon anybody to carry out what he does. He is entirely sovereign, which means entirely free to do as he chooses. Understanding, however, that all of God's attributes are exercised in accord with each other. Although God is free to do as he chooses, he will not act contrary to his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, his love, and his mercy. Last week, we began the first of the three omni attributes, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Omnipotent simply means all-powerful. Two Latin words, omni meaning all, and potent meaning powerful. Unlimited ability to do as he chooses. You might say that sovereignty means his will is not limited. Omnipotence means that his power is not limited. Sovereignty means he may choose freely as he wills. But omnipotence means he has the power to carry out what he chooses to do. And now we look at the second of the omnis, omniscience. Again, omni meaning all. Scienter, meaning knowledge. Put simply, it means God knows everything. Or we can put it another way, everything there is to know is in the mind of God. Let's begin by looking at the nature of God's omniscience. And as we saw in verse 33, the depth, the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We look at those words, wisdom versus knowledge. Wisdom, sophia, knowledge, gnosios. They have different meanings. You might say knowledge is knowing all the facts. Wisdom is using them in an appropriate way, applying that knowledge in an appropriate way. Now there's another term, I don't see this being used in the New Testament, but there's another Greek term, exiphanos, which can mean clever, canny, smart, intelligent, You could be intelligent, but if you've never studied anything, you don't know a whole lot. You could be knowledgeable. You could know everything there is in the library to know and be an utter fool as far as the way that you use it, have no common sense, no wisdom whatsoever. And so these don't always go together. You can have limited intelligence and you can have limited knowledge and still be wise. But God has infinite intelligence, absolute knowledge, and perfect wisdom. To see the extent, we talked about the nature of his omniscience, intelligence, knowledge, and wisdom. Now we see the extent of his omniscience. First of all, his knowledge. His knowledge transcends space and time. It extends to the farthest ends of the universe. Are there ends to the universe? Well, God created the universe. This is a concept that's pretty hard for us to understand. What is at the end of the universe? Is there space over here at the end of the universe? If there is, that space is part of the universe. Something I said. Have you heard back from the Oregon man yet?
No.
Yeah, sure. We are checking on that. And we think it should still be under warranty. But anyway, so. Now, see, where was I? Okay? But
at the end of the universe.
God's knowledge extends to the farthest ends of the universe. Quasars out there, galaxies, and so on. He knows each one of them, knows where they're going, keeps them from colliding with each other unless he wants them to collide with each other, or keeps them from falling into black holes unless he wants them to fall into black holes. At the same time, his knowledge is so detailed. He knows the intricacies of each cell of your body. All of the information that is packed into each cell, God put it there, he knows it. Of the atoms, the molecules that make up those cells, of the neutrons and protons and electrons. I remember our oldest son, David, when he was in high school one time, he was asked to name the parts of an atom, and he said, neutrons, protons, electrons, and croutons. But he knows every little detail like that. Not only that, not only does his knowledge transcend space, it also transcends time. It goes through eternity past, knows all things present, and he knows all things future. It includes not only the physical, it also includes the mind. He knows the innermost thoughts of our hearts, knows those thoughts better than we know them. Thoughts that aren't even fully in our conscious mind, he is fully aware of them. He sees the motives in you that you may not have even reconciled yourself. And he knows the spiritual as well. He knows the angels. He knows how they operate because he made them. God's knowledge is exercised in relation to his other attributes. First of all, God's knowledge is based upon his omnipresence. He knows all things because he is present everywhere, present in all things. We're going to see that next week. He doesn't just observe them closely, but he is right there in them. His knowledge is also based on his creative activity. He knows all things because he created all things, as Acts 17:28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are in him, and he is in us. And so he knows all things because all things are in him, and he in all things. We think of what we know about science, what we know about the universe, Newton's theories of physics and so on, that governed for about 250 years and still do in part, until they're challenged by Einstein and his theory of relativity, which seemed to be the ultimate truth, until quantum physics and quantum mechanics begin to challenge that. It has been said that if someone could reconcile Einstein's relativity with quantum mechanics, they would solve all the mysteries of the universe. All I will say is I have that in my notes and I put a big question mark after that. They will solve them maybe for a few decades until something else comes along. But how long did it take Einstein to develop his theory of relativity? God didn't have to think about it, or think about Newtonian physics, or think about quantum mechanics. God didn't have to think about it. He created them. They are part of him. He is part of them. I remember in algebra in ninth grade, and I was never much good at algebra, and I pretty well forgotten most of what I learned there, but I remember how we'd have to go to the blackboard and write these formulas on the blackboard and then solve those formulas, the theorems, and so on. And if you really are advanced in this area, you might have formulas that take the whole blackboard to write and then try to solve those. I can tell you that God can solve the most complex equation like that in a nanosecond, but that doesn't even begin to describe it. He doesn't need a nanosecond. He is right in that himself. God is a part of all knowledge because all knowledge is based upon his creation, and he knows it by his omnipresence. Likewise, his wisdom. We can trust God because he has all knowledge, but we can also trust him because he uses it wisely. That is, he always makes right and perfect decisions based upon that knowledge. That means he never has to change his mind. He never has to change his plan. Prayer, we are commanded to pray, but that raises the difficulty that we've talked about before. Prayer does not tell God anything that he doesn't already know. And it doesn't cause God to change his mind. Oh yes, Marlene, I forgot about Marlene. I really should do something there. Let me see if I can bring those cancer numbers down. No, it doesn't change God's mind. God works through prayer, though, and he works through prayers in ways that we do not understand, but his omniscient mind fully understands. God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, is also exercised with his other attributes. We relate his omniscience to his sovereignty. Remember sovereignty, his will. The fact that he is free to decide as he will, but he decides in accordance with his absolute total knowledge and total wisdom. It is also exercised with his omnipotence. Omniscience means all-knowing. Omnipotent means all-powerful. Not only does God know all things, not only does he will what is right, but he is all-powerful and capable of doing all things. Would you want a God who is all-powerful, but not all-knowing? A God who is all-powerful might use that power foolishly. But a God who is both all-powerful and omniscient will not. Would you want a God who is all-knowing, but not all-powerful? He might know all things, but be powerless to do anything about them. So omnipotence, omnipresence, as we're going to talk about next week, and sovereignty all go together. Likewise is justice. As we looked at the book of Amos in our Bible study this morning, we saw that the thing that Amos condemns Israel for, God condemns Israel through Amos for, is injustice. Injustice can come from not knowing all the facts. That's one of the reasons why we swear oaths in court. Consider how that relates to God's omniscience. We swear an oath in court. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Because God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. In my testimony, I might be able to fool the judge and the jury and the prosecutor and everybody else. But I'm not going to fool God. And if I take an oath before God that I will tell the truth, even if I fool everybody else, I still will face God because he knows all things, and someday I will have to stand before him and give account. We look to the concept of justice itself, and we'll talk more about justice in a few weeks, but justice, you recall, is, as Aristotle says, rendering to each person what is due. That's what a judge is supposed to do. Give each plaintiff and each defendant before him what is due. But how do we know, how does the judge know what is due to this person? Should this person be convicted or acquitted? Should I decide this civil case for the plaintiff or the defendant? If I decide for the plaintiff, how much damages should I award the plaintiff? If I convict this criminal defendant, are there aggravating or mitigating circumstances I ought to consider in pronouncing sentence? In other words, you can't do justice apart from knowing the facts. You can't do justice apart from truth. And that's why God can be a God of perfect justice, because he is omniscient. He knows all the facts. He has perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. And God is also a God of perfect love. He loves us infinitely. And he knows who we were. He knows who we are. He knows who we will be. And knowing us as he does, he knows not only what is just for us, but he creates what is best for us by sending his son to die on the cross. And he has a plan for us that is far better than any plan that we could ever imagine. God also exercises his omniscience, his all-knowingness, with his, well, to use the term again, veracity or truthfulness. What good is it if somebody knows the truth if he doesn't tell the truth? God not only knows the truth, he tells the truth. He is perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. And not only is he perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom, but he perfectly communicates his knowledge and his wisdom to us. Now we come to that question again, question the title of this message focuses on and that we looked at the beginning. Can God learn? Again, I can't fill a bottle that is already full. Not only is God full of knowledge, but there is no knowledge apart from God. So how then can God learn anything? If you already know everything, how can you learn anything? To some extent, you might even say that is true of if you read a book in your field of expertise, that book may not tell you anything you don't already know. So are we going to say God can't learn? Well, think of this, though. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 42, we read, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." We know Jesus grew from a baby into a boy and then a teenager and an adult. But we're told he also grew in wisdom. Jesus must have learned. Now, if Jesus, let's just say, if God can't learn, And if Jesus is God, how can Jesus learn? Well, part of the way of resolving that is to look at the fact that he has two natures, his divine nature and his human nature. In his divine nature, he has all knowledge. We'd all agree there. What about his human nature? One view is that his human nature did not have all knowledge, and so his human nature had to learn things. The other would be, and this is the view that I prefer, is that his human nature had all knowledge, but he restrained the exercise of it. And so restraining the exercise of his omniscience in his human nature, he learned. Either way, Jesus, in his humanity, did learn. And also in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 we read, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted like we are. Now why is the author of Hebrews telling us this? Simply because, primarily I would say, because it is an assurance to us. Jesus understands our temptations because he himself was tempted. But wait a minute. Does that mean that had he not been tempted, that he wouldn't understand, or God doesn't understand what it means for us to be tempted? That's a difficult question to answer, and I'm not going to give you a completely thorough answer to this question, but I'll try to answer it this way. We have the knowledge that we can study, that we can learn from, let's say, reading the Word of God or reading textbooks. We have that knowledge. But then there is also experiential knowledge, things that kind of get impressed upon us by experience. For example, a doctor might know all there is to know about brain surgery from reading the textbooks and listening to the lectures in medical school. But he knows it experientially when he has actually performed brain surgery. Once he's actually gone through the procedure, now he knows it experientially in a way before he only knew it academically. But now let's say the doctor himself developed brain cancer and he had to be a patient. Now he would know it from another standpoint. Does this mean that God knows things experientially that he has learned? No, I won't say that exactly. I won't say that God learns things in that way. But perhaps this means simply that God, in his human nature, to experience things, has them impressed upon us more. But I think primarily what this means is, knowing that he was tempted, we in our temptations can identify with him and know that he will empathize with us. Having asked, can God learn, we need to ask a related question then. Can God forget? Well, how could God forget anything? If God is all-knowing and he forgets something, once he forgets something, he is no longer all-knowing. Well, could the time come when maybe God is no longer all-knowing? No, because another one of his divine attributes is unchangeability. "Behold, I change not, saith the Lord." Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews says, the same yesterday, today, forever. So, no, God can't forget. Because if he forgot, he would no longer be omniscient, and he would have changed. And yet, the Bible says that God does not remember our sins. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Or Jeremiah 31:34, they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So is God forgetting our sins? If he truly forgets our sins, doesn't remember them, then is he truly all-knowing? Part of the idea here, the Hebrew word ezkar, various forms that is used here, means to mark, to remember, to mention. This is the same word Jeremiah uses, the same word Isaiah uses. It means that God will not hold our sins against us. It means the slate is wiped clean. Dikaiosune, an accounting term, that we are declared righteous. We are justified. So what justified means? A good way to remember it that is pretty close to being accurate, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Isaiah 38:17, Hezekiah says to God, you have put all my sins behind your back. Psalm 103:12 says, he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. When you put those sins behind you, that doesn't necessarily mean you've forgotten they're there. It's just that they're not in your line of vision, and you're not going to be considering them. Hebrews 10:15-17. And the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There he is citing from Jeremiah, and the Greek word that is used there likewise means to remember, to call to mind, to recall, or to mention. What we're saying here, to use an imperfect analogy to us, you have things perhaps in your childhood, things that you haven't thought about in years. You could bring them to mind, but you haven't in years, and you don't have any intention of bringing those things to mind. Doesn't mean you've completely forgotten about them. It just means that you're not thinking about them now, and in making your decisions and planning your life and so on, you don't take those into consideration. That's what it means when it says God remembers our sins no more, not that he's completely forgotten. After all, Jesus is in heaven with God. And Jesus, I believe, still has the nail marks on his hands. Every time the Father sees those nail marks on the hands of his Son, he must remember why those nail marks are there. Because Christ died for our sins, but he doesn't take them into consideration in the way he deals with us, because they are covered by the blood of the cross. So what does omniscience mean for us? First of all, it means to be in awe of God's wisdom, to be humbled by God's wisdom. I think of Job. As we look to Job, for example, you recall how Job suffered horrible things, the things that were ordained by God as part of this contest with Satan. And then, as Job, throughout the book of Job, is constantly saying to God, I have to know why this is happening to me. Is it something I did? I don't think of anything. Why are you doing this? I'll be able to take this, Lord, if you just tell me why. And finally, in chapter 38, Job is answered. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. You've been demanding of me, Job. Now I'm going to demand some answers from you. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place, and set bars and decrees, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thou proud waves be stayed. And on for several chapters, God is asking Job, Do you know these things? Can you explain these mysteries of my creation? If you can't even explain these things, Job, how can you possibly explain the fact of suffering and why suffering has a part in my plan? And so God is saying to Job, Trust me, I have a plan, and I am wiser than you. As we're told in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. So first of all, be in awe of the omniscience of God. Secondly, we're told in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. Now, as we saw last week, when we're told to be imitators of God, there are various kinds of attributes. Some are the moral attributes, like his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy. Some are his constitutional aspects, or attributes, like his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Which attributes of God do we want to imitate? In what ways would we like to be more like God? I'm afraid for most of us, as we saw last week, most of us would love to be omniscient. Most of us would love to be omnipotent. At least we'd like to be more knowledgeable. We'd like to be more powerful. We know we can't really be omnipresent, but we certainly like to be able to be in more places more quickly than we are. How much do we really want to be more loving, or more just, or more merciful, or more truthful? In other words, when we seek to be imitators of God, are we imitating the wrong attributes? How about the attribute of wisdom? Jen Wilkin and Marlene has taken some of Jen Wilkin's work, and Marlene has produced a devotional work here with her art in it. But Jen Wilkin says concerning God's omnipotence, only a benevolent God can set the limits of human understanding in places that are good and right. However, insatiable desire for information can be a clear sign that we covet divine omniscience. But as finite beings, we are not designed to have all the facts. And so, not surprisingly, unmeasured consumption of information brings us not increased peace of mind, as we had hoped, but increased dissonance. Information overload causes irritability, anger, lethargy, listlessness, sleeplessness, elevated blood pressure, cardio stress, digestive disorders, headaches, stomach, muscle pain, and actually shortens our attention span and diminishes our ability to concentrate. An unhealthy desire for information is not new, i.e. Adam and Eve. Moses asks a magnificent rhetorical question, Who is like you, O God? And since of all, humanity has answered, I am. As you survey the information buffet, ask yourself, will this information enable me to better love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, or merely cause information overload? Our comfort lies not in beholding all knowledge, but in knowing the one he does. Now, I will say that I think there is a reason to desire more knowledge, particularly if you can use that in a way that serves God or glorifies God. If you are a teacher, for example, wanting more knowledge can make you a better teacher. If you're a lawyer, let's say, fighting for causes of religious liberty for Christians, knowing the law better may make you a better defender of religious liberty. Knowing medicine might make you a better doctor. But we need to consider why we want more knowledge. Is it merely to build our own egos? Merely because we want to be omniscient like God? Or is it truly for a reason that glorifies God? So be in awe of God's omniscience, be imitators of God with qualifications, rely on God's knowledge. If God is all knowledge, if he is omniscient, his knowledge is perfect. If he is truthful, he always tells the truth. Therefore, his word is completely infallible. And we also rely on God's wisdom. He has shown us the way of salvation. He's shown us that the way of salvation is through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Relying upon his knowledge means believing him. Relying on his wisdom means trusting him and obeying him. Above all, the important thing for us is to trust his finished work on the cross, commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, and grow in the increased study of his word.